John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Welcome to all of you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Welcome on this holiday weekend and welcome to the Lord's table. It is a great delight to worship with you, and we would invite those of you who are sitting on the left-hand side of each pew, if you would pick up the blue friendship pad, fill it out, pass it down the row in the next few moments and then back again. We would appreciate your doing that. If I may indulge you in just a couple of announcements that we usually don't make on Communion Sunday, but I do want to call to your attention the festivities of tomorrow night that I do not think you're going to want to miss in this room at 7 p.m. Everything from fireworks to Jenny Raspberry. I mean, what more need I say? It's going to be a wonderful evening and a great time for you to invite people who perhaps would want to come for a concert like we will have tomorrow night, but may not otherwise be coming to church regularly. So thank you for thinking about that. And then if I could, on behalf of a bunch of parents in the room, may I encourage you to remember a number of our high school young people who are in Peru this week. They are serving the Lord in a very, very remote place in the mountains. The conditions are primitive. The trials will be significant for young people who are used to something far better. But that's why we send them. And so you be praying for them and for the success of their mission in Peru this coming week. And let me call your attention to this, the last message on the Gospel of John. Can you believe it? All year now, ever since last August, we've been talking about John's Gospel, and here we are at the end. And my job is to wrap up the book with you, but also to prepare you to take the Lord's Supper this morning. The outline that's in your bulletin may be helpful to you, and if it is, please look at that. You'll want particularly to look at that, I think, in a few minutes when I indicate that you'll want to. You know, many people have said to me over the course of this last year that we've been studying the Gospel of John, words similar to what Barbara, my wife, said, and I think I told you on the very first sermon that I preached in the Gospel of John way back last August. Barbara said, "I love old John." And we do love old John. He was the oldest of the apostles. He was the one that probably outlived all the others. He wrote the latest books that we have in the New Testament, some of his letters that are later in the book of the New Testament are some of the last documents that we have in our Bibles. We love old John. There's something about him. There's something about his warmth. There's a kind of universal appeal to the Gospel of John. Because you can sense his passionate commitment to Jesus, can't you? You can sense his passionate commitment to the truth. And you can sense that he wants to persuade people. He really is a persuader in this gospel. He wants desperately to persuade all kinds of people. And he wants us, as we read his gospel, to feed off of the very truths that he sang. You sense that he, John, is partaking of the very truth that he himself is communicating to us. And he wants us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And you even have this sense in this very passage, this very curious passage about doubting Thomas, as we call him. And it comes right at the end. These last two verses, verses 30 and 31, are summary verses, really, of the whole gospel, saying that many other things Jesus taught and did, but these things were recorded in order that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. But in this context, just before it, we have this amazing account of Thomas, who's a doubter, just like all of us. The shadows of doubt crossed his heart just as they cross our hearts. We need to be renewed again and again in the truth that we say we really believe about who Christ is. And Thomas was apparently he's a very left brain sort of guy. I mean, he wanted to touch. He wanted to figure it out. He wanted everything together. He wanted to be able to put his finger in the wounds. Is that left brain or right brain? Which is the more scientific and technical? Whatever it is. But that's the sort of fellow Thomas was. And into this context, I want you to see again three ways in which John saw himself. Because the way he sees himself, as we're going to say in a couple of moments, is the way that he wants us to see ourselves. As he very deliberately, very self-consciously, writes this document, this apologetic, this banner he lifts high for Jesus Christ. He wants us to see ourselves the way he sees himself. And how is that? Well, first of all, I would suggest to you that John sees himself as a truthful and passionate witness to the events and meaning of Christ's life and death and resurrection. A truthful and passionate witness. He was truthful. John claimed to be speaking the truth. He never speaks of himself in the whole gospel in the first person. Did you know that? He always speaks of himself in the third person, usually as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, one of the reasons for that, and only one, I'll get to more in a minute, but one of the reasons is he wants to objectify himself just a bit. In other words, he wants to say, put a little distance so that you hear him objectively speaking about the truth. He's not just, as it were, giving his own witness, which he is, and he's passionate about it, as we'll see, but he wants you also to understand that this is a truthful witness. It's not something that is just his opinion. It is powerfully, dynamically true. He's a selective witness. He is truthful, but that does not mean he is exhaustive. In chapter 21, the last verse, 25, the last verse in the whole book of John, says that if all the things that Jesus said and did were written down, there wouldn't be books enough in the world. There wouldn't be libraries enough in the world to contain all the things that he did. And so John is necessarily selective in his gospel. And some of you have already, you've noticed this before, and you've especially noticed it this last year as we've been studying the gospel, that John, he focuses on things that the other gospel writers don't. Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on certain things. John focuses usually on other things. For example, demons. Of all things, demons. Isn't that interesting? You know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a lot of demons all the time. Lots of demons everywhere. There are no demons in John. But you know what there is in John? A theology of the devil. In other words, in big hunks of John, especially back in John 8 and other places, he gives us deep teaching about the work of the evil one and his minions. But he doesn't teach us specifically about demons in the same way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke does. In other words, he's selective. He's more interested in the meaning of things than he is in the facts, apparently. But he's a passionate witness. Truthful, selective, passionate. Truth without passion is like light without heat. You know how to, I can give you a way to judge your preacher's sermons. Simple one-sentence way. Is there both light and heat? In other words, is there light that shines in your mind to reveal the truth so that you come to believe that it's really the truth? But is there also warmth and heat and a kind of dynamic and a sense of power so that it warms your heart as well? John was not neutral about Jesus Christ. The Gospels, and particularly John's, are not dispassionately written history. Truth, the truth of one's witness, if you think about it, is not to be measured by how dispassionate they are about it. Think about people who reported on Auschwitz during the Second World War. The first reports that came out of Auschwitz, were they without passion, those reports? Of course not. In fact, it would be obscene to not be passionate about Auschwitz, wouldn't it? But they were truthful. And similarly, it would be blasphemous, really, to not be passionate about the truthful witness of Jesus Christ. You can't just say it out like a newspaper. No, there's heat as well as light. John profoundly cares that people understand. And Thomas, here's a little example. Jesus cares deeply that Thomas will come to believe in him. As it were, Jesus goes the extra mile to reach out to Thomas, particularly in his doubt, particularly in his insecurity, in order that he might come and cross a line to faith. This leads really to the second thing that we must say about how John thought of himself. He was an evangelist to culturally diverse people. He states this directly in the verses that I just read, particularly in verse 31. The best translation of that verse is, "These things have been written that you may believe that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus." In other words, is this man Jesus? And this means that John's basic question, which he's giving us here in this verse, a reason why he wrote the whole gospel. Why did he write the gospel? He wrote the gospel that you may come to believe that the Messiah is this man Jesus. Not the way our English translations usually put it, that the man Jesus was the Messiah. No, it's the other way around. And what difference does it make? If his purpose is to say that this Messiah, the Messiah, is this man Jesus, then who is he writing to primarily? He's writing to people who are looking for the Messiah. And who are they? They're Jewish people. So unlike some other scholars, I beg to differ, as I've told you in the past, that I don't think the book of John is written just to the Greeks. I think it's written to the Jews who are scattered all over the Greek world. And he's trying to persuade them that the Messiah has come, and that the Messiah is this man Jesus. But in the course of doing so, he also persuades Greeks and Romans and everybody else. In other words, John sees himself as an evangelist to a mixed culture, to a cosmopolitan culture, to people with various religious backgrounds, but the heart of those people are the Jews who are looking for the Messiah. So John wants to reach all kinds of people. Usually we would say they're probably urban people. They're probably educated, well-educated people. Perhaps they spoke two or three languages. John is passionate to reach these kind of people. And so he, as it were, sends his gospel into the intersections, the urban intersections of the world. The Jews scattered throughout the known world, the Greek world at that time, to persuade both Jew and Greek that the Messiah, the Christ, is the man Jesus. Jesus wants to persuade people to believe in him so that believing they might have life in his name. You know, the word belief appears four or five times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in John it appears over 100 times. Why? He wants you to believe, just like he wanted Thomas to believe. Jesus goes after the unbeliever. That, my friends, is a revolutionary thought for many of you. Or maybe it's not a revolutionary thought, but it's a revolutionary pattern of life if you ever got a hold of it. Jesus, if I can put it to you this way, doesn't care just about us in the church. His parables told us that. He cares about the lost coin, right? He cares about the lost sheep. He cares about the lost son. He cares about lost people. He cares about people out there in the diversity of cultures. He cares about people in this city, the city of Dallas, diverse cultures, all kinds of people. He cares passionately about them, and he cares that they would come to believe. Hold that thought for a minute, then we'll look at the third way John sees himself. He sees himself as a beloved disciple. A beloved disciple. He speaks of himself that way four times in this book, as we've seen over the months. And at first, that seems like an odd way to speak of yourself, doesn't it? Beloved, I'm the beloved disciple. or even to refer to yourself in the third person a bit obscurely as John does, the beloved disciple. It sounds a bit self-centered. It sounds as if you might say that of someone else. You know, he's the beloved, Tommy's the beloved disciple, but to say I'm the beloved disciple sounds a little bit self-centered, doesn't it? Maybe I'm trying to suggest by that other people are not loved so much and I'm loved more. Is that what John's saying? No. For the Christian to think of himself or herself as the beloved disciple is precisely the right thing. All John is doing is making it personal. What he's trying to do and say to you is the love of Jesus is for you. It's personal. It's not abstract. It's not just for the world. It's for you. And that's why Paul says, similarly in Galatians chapter 2, he, Jesus, loved me and gave himself for me. That's why Jesus reaches out to Thomas and says, Thomas, take your hand. Touch. Thomas, be not doubting. Thomas, I love you. Thomas, what is it going to take to get you to understand that the Messiah is standing before you? He does that out of love, doesn't he? Wonderful psychological dynamic here. If you haven't figured it out, my favorite commentator on the Gospel of John, I've quoted him more than anybody else all year, is D.A. Carson. If you want a book about John, get D.A. Carson's book about John. This is what he says. Those who are most profoundly aware of their own sin and need and who most deeply feel the wonders of the grace of God that he's reached out and saved them, even them, they're the ones who are likely to talk about themselves as the object of God's love in Christ Jesus. Isn't that right? I am the beloved disciple. It's almost as if I can say, if there's only one in the world, it's me. Thanks be to God. I'm such a sinner. I'm so weak. I'm so limited. I'm so frail. But I'm beloved by Jesus Christ. And that's the deepest awareness that John has that he's loved. He saw, you know, he's called the son of thunder. But the son of thunder becomes the son of the apostle, the son of love, the apostle of love. And John's response to the grace of the gospel is not arrogance. Of course I'm saved. Of course I'm beloved. I'm a Presbyterian. What more do you need to know? That's not his response at all, is it? His response is amazement. Absolute amazement. How could he love me? Why would he love me? Why would he come to die for me? How can it be? How can it be? Well, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself in the same way that John did? After 35 or so sermons on the Gospel of John, how do you see yourself? I'm going to take a test, really. I feel like it. First, we need to become truthful, passionate witnesses to Jesus Christ. And as I've already suggested, John was passionate and truthful. And the intersection of those two is where he lived, passion and truth. And the reason he lived there was because why? Because Jesus had changed his life. The gospel is a transforming power. The gospel doesn't just come to me as something I believe. The gospel changes my life. Jesus changes me. And I'm on the process of being made a new person. And I'm passionate about that. It really affects my life. I'm passionate about football. Don't laugh. I am. Why? Harry Hargrave knows. Because I have a son now who plays football. I wasn't so passionate about football a few years ago, but I'm passionate about football now. In other words, it touches my life, and where it touches my life, I get passionate about it. Where does Jesus touch your life? Where is the gospel changing you? That's where you're likely to find the source of both truth and passion. I have a good communion question for you. How is Christ at work in your heart today? If you don't know the answer to that, if there's no evidence of transforming power, if Jesus isn't in there somewhere rearranging the furniture of your life, and if he isn't doing that in a way that sometimes is uncomfortable, then ask yourself the question, have I ever sat down at the meal? Have I ever begun to understand? The gospel that saves you is the gospel that changes you. You cannot believe in that gospel without being on the road to change. And so question, communion question, as you come and confess your sins and partake of the body and blood of the Lord, is the body and blood of the Lord changing you? How? How? Particularly in the deepest dispositions of your heart and life. I mean, those things that you don't think can change. Those things that you say, well, that's just the way I am. I'm kind of an angry person, so that's the way I am. I guess I'm just going to be angry. I'm kind of a person who struggles with, well, I struggle with food, or I struggle with alcohol, or I struggle with looking at things I shouldn't look at. That's just who I am. No, you're not. No, you're not. Not if you're in Christ. You're a new person. You have been given an altogether new life. You've been brought into union with Jesus Christ. You are made new by the gospel now. Live that way. And when you say, I can't, I don't know how to change, cry out to God and say, Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, if I can't reach in and touch, if I can't see the wounds, if I can't see the wounds affecting my heart, then I can't do it. Lord, show me where the wounds that you endured for me touch my heart. Show me where. That's an okay prayer to pray, and be passionate about it, please. Be passionate. Second, we need to become culturally aware communicators and advocates. When we speak of Christ to others, we must read the gospel right, but we must also read the culture right. John did a lot of cultural exegesis. In other words, he understood the culture of the world to which he was writing. He understood the Jews. He understood the Greeks. He understood the connections. He was thinking about urban, educated people. He was thinking about his audience when he wrote this book. Are you thinking about the people that you need to speak to Christ about? You know what? I am sick of Skip Ryan's failure to speak of the gospel to the lost. When I was young, I used to have a zeal for it. When I was first out of seminary and first doing the work of ministry, I used to pray every morning, Lord, lead me to somebody this day who does not know the gospel's truth. That needs to be our prayer around here. That needs to be our prayer, that God would lead us to people who are utterly lost. And therefore, we should expect them here. And if you're one this morning, I don't mean to put you down by saying you're utterly lost. That's just the Bible's way of saying you're kind of looking around, trying to find home. Welcome to home. Welcome to Jesus. Welcome to life. Welcome to hope. Welcome to the only power in heaven and earth that can change you. And you know what, Park City's Presbyterian Church? We better get ready. Because if God does what I think he's going to do in this church in the next few years, there's going to be a whole lot more people in here that don't fit. Economically, socially, racially, they don't fit. And you know what? Forgive me if you think I'm going too far. The health of a church is measured by the cultural diversity which constitutes it. It's just true. Because the Bible pleads with people of all color, of all backgrounds, of all economic fortunes. It pleads with them. Come. Touch. Touch. And you know what? I'll put it to you even more straightforwardly. You only know your beloved. You only know you're a beloved disciple when you see that the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God, and that the extending grace of God goes far beyond the likes of you. And it goes to people of every tribe and every tongue. I don't remember whether I used this story before, so if I did, forgive me, but repetition is never wrong. In a church, this is a true story, in a church very similar to ours, not ours, but similar to ours, there is the account one day of the church being full, just kind of like it is this morning here, and a guy walked in the front door who didn't quite fit. He was all in black, and he had earrings, not just one, but multiple earrings. And he was looking for a place to sit. And he started down the middle aisle. He didn't know what else to do. He just walked down the middle aisle and came right up, and he couldn't find a seat. There was no seats. It's full. So he got up here. He just sat down on the carpet. And this was kind of a proper congregation, so there was a few kind of, what's going to happen here? What are we going to do? Preacher didn't know what to say. He just kind of stopped. In the back, an elder stood up. Now, this elder was really an elder's elder. I mean, he was buttoned down, three-piece suits, courtly, gentleman. He was just the perfect image of a Presbyterian elder. And he walked down the center aisle. And everybody said, oh my gosh, he's going to give that guy a piece of his mind coming into church dressed like that. And you know what the elder did. He hobbled down, he was on his cane, he hobbled down. The loudest noise in the room was the sound of the cane clicking down the center aisle. He got to the front, he put his cane down. And with great effort, he sat down next to the young man so he wouldn't worship alone. The kingdom of God is a grand and glorious place, and there's a lot of beloved people in it, and a lot of them don't look like me or you. Thanks be to God. I'm not going to even get to my third point this morning because I'm going to leave you there. You come to the Lord's table this morning. You come as passionate witnesses for Christ. And you know what? If you're not passionate, ask God to make you passionate. And then come. Come as those who care about all kinds of people and are willing to see the diversity of God's people and to celebrate that and to rejoice in that and to welcome that and ask the Lord to give you a burden for those who are like Thomas. And then say, in the third place, I am the beloved disciple. Go ahead, let's say it together. I am the beloved disciple. Do you believe that? You know, I haven't seen The Perfect Storm yet. Here, it's not as good as it was supposed to be. But I understand that the huge and colossal storm that overwhelms the little fishing boats in the movie is a great special effect, computer generated. The truth and love of Jesus Christ is not a special effect. And it's not computer generated, but like a mighty storm, it overwhelms you. And as you come to the Lord's table, I want you to reach out. You cannot touch the wounds of Christ this morning, but you can taste, touch, and handle the body of Christ
represented in these elements.